Will you please join me turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so the third Gospel, Luke chapter 1, and the sermon text will be verse 26 down through 38. And if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This has been God's word. Please be seated. It is customary at this time of the year, around the Christmas and New Year's holidays, that we have a number of our members and families traveling out of the area. And so I most typically preach sermons around these two holidays from something other than my regular prayer series, and so that is what I am doing this morning. We are suspending for just a couple of weeks the ongoing series of sermons on prayer. And this morning we are looking at one of the important texts that we have in the New Testament about the beginnings of Jesus, the Christ. And I do say the beginnings of Jesus the Christ. And when I say that, I wonder if that raises some important questions in your mind and good questions in your mind. Because if you are thinking biblically, you understand that there is a sense in which we can say that Jesus doesn't have a beginning. If we are talking about the person of the Son, the eternal person of the Son, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, self-existent, eternal, in that sense, the person of the Son does not have a beginning. God does not have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. When we say that God is eternal, we are not just saying God is just really, really, really old. The scriptures are clear that God does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. In fact, the way we measure things and their age, time has not always existed, but God has always existed. God is the creator of time. He's the sustainer of time. He is the creator and the sustainer of space. But when we come to a text like we have here this morning, and we are talking about the beginning of Jesus, we're acknowledging a very wonderful fact, a fact that is somewhat difficult for us to understand, but we can lay it out in the way it is laid out for us in Scripture. And that is to say that the person of the Son takes to himself, a little over 2,000 years ago, a second whole nature. So the Son has always and ever had the nature of God with the Father and the Son. They're not parts of God. They are each fully God. But a little over 2,000 years ago, something very remarkable happened in that God the Son, in particular, not the Father, not the Spirit, but the Son, took to himself a true, whole human nature. So that from that point forward, you have one person, the person of the Son, with two whole, complete natures. They don't get mixed together. They are distinct, but they can never be separated either because they are united in the one person of the Son. And when the Son takes to himself this second nature, this human nature, a name is assigned, and that name is Jesus. And this text is about his beginnings, the beginning of his humanity. It's a very remarkable thing. And Luke is emphasizing in his gospel, I think it's very fair to say that Luke really is, among other things, emphasizing in his gospel that the things he lays out here and presents in his 24 chapters, they are real history, real events. If you listen to the news, turn on the news, whether it's radio or TV or a podcast or whatever, well, it depends on how many sources you listen to, but you can quickly realize that you may not be hearing the real truth from anybody. This is real truth. This is real news. Matter of fact, if we were to go back and read, as I'm about to here for us, the first four verses of Luke's gospel, he emphasizes this. You see, he's written this letter. He's been likely sponsored by someone of some financial means to invest time to compile this gospel. His name is Theophilus. And listen to how he opens this letter and recognizing his role. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." All of the gospel writers intend to write with absolute truth. All the gospels are written by the inspiration of the Spirit. They are the Word of God. Luke, in particular, has set out to write an orderly account. He's researched things. You can tell he has interviewed many of the people that he refers to. And the point is, this is real history. This is bedrock truth. The Christian faith isn't just a philosophy. It's not just a worldview that people have come up with. It certainly isn't just an experience. When you're talking with others, you should be aware of this. People that do not believe the Christian faith, they will want to dilute and undermine the Christian faith and just make it one of many options, one of many theories, a result of people's personal experience, something that perhaps you found meaningful to them, whereas they find something else meaningful. But that's not the nature of the Christian faith. There's plenty, there are tons of people. You won't have to look hard to find people that don't believe the Christian faith. But that doesn't make it untrue. It is true. It's true truth. And because of this, right at the beginning of our passage, verses 26 and 27, you can see that Luke really is emphasizing how historical this is. He begins by noting the time that this particular event is going to take place. He says it's in the sixth month. Well, what is he referring to? Well, of course, he comes back to it later in verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her. You see, it's following on the previous story because God said that before he sent his son into the world to be the Christ, he said that there would be a prophet that was sent even before him to prepare his way. This is revealed in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi. So the first story in Luke's gospel is God seeing to the birth and the raising up of John that we call the Baptist, John the Baptizer, who is this forerunner. And John's mother, Elizabeth, she, though she's an old woman and has been barren her whole life, she has conceived John, and she is in the sixth month of her pregnancy. And Luke will continue to emphasize time markers, particularly in these early chapters of his gospel, because he's wanting to emphasize that this is real history. Notice back in chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of King Herod of Judea. This is Herod the Great. The dates of his rule would be from about 37 BC up till 4 BC. You see, he's saying this happened, and as we can figure out, it's at the tail end of Herod's reign. And then there's our text saying that this visit of the angel Gabriel to Mary takes place in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. But it goes on in chapter 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary rose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judea. She goes and she visits Elizabeth. He's still keeping track of time. And in chapter 1, verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth to a son. And then we get more events that happen there. And then in chapter 1, verse 80, the child grew and became strong in spirit. That is John the Baptist. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Luke's still keeping track of time. And then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we go back. And this is the well-known passage where Jesus is actually born. But notice how much it is anchored in a particular time and place in history. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Again, he's taking these events, he's connecting them with real things that are going on in the world around. In chapter 2, verse 21, at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, now he's keeping track of even from the birth of Jesus to the 8th day of his life, when according to the law he receives circumcision. And then in chapter 2, verse 22, and when the time came for their purification, that is 33 days after his circumcision, he and his mother appear at the temple, and birds are offered as a sacrifice on their behalf for purifications. He's still keeping track of the time. But notice when you come to the beginning of chapter 3, this is when John the Baptist is going to appear. And remember, his ministry then reveals Jesus as the Christ to the world. This is when the Spirit comes upon him. And notice how specific he gets. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This is real history. These are real events that took place. What we are going to look at and think about this morning, this isn't just some sentimental story like Hallmark might make up to make you feel good in the cold, long, dark winter months. This is something that really happened. And it's an important part of the Christian faith. There is action taking place. God is sending the angel Gabriel, verse 26. This is a particular angel, an angel that we've read about in Daniel chapter 8 and 9. Particular characters, particular angels, the God of heaven sending this angel. And there is a place. This angel is sent to a city in Galilee, a region to the north and around the Sea of Galilee, to the north of Judea and where Jerusalem is. It's a place where nothing important is expected to happen. And he even has to give the name of the city, Nazareth, starting first with Galilee, the region, and then specifying it because it's nowhere. But it's a real place. And the angel Gabriel is sent to that place, to Nazareth in Galilee, to a virgin, a woman who has not been with a man, and this virgin is betrothed. This is an official legal arrangement between a man and a woman. It might happen up to a year before they are actually married, but it is it's a binding, legal, formal time. And in this culture and this time, it is almost certain that Mary is an extremely young woman, could be as young as 12 or 13 years old. I realize that that makes our heads explode, but different times, different circumstances, that's the situation that is likely in place. And it's only then that after noting that she is a virgin betrothed to a man, that man is then named Joseph, and he is noted to be of the house of David. And of course, this is important for the Old Testament prophecies. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later on. Only after all this detail do we get her name. And the virgin's name was Mary. Whatever fantasies the Roman Catholic Church has about the importance of Mary, and she has a very important role here, certainly you do not get any sense of that type of Mariology type thing in this text. It's only after all this that we finally get her name. But once again, before I move on, all this in verses 26 and 27 is underscoring the fact this is real history. The gospel, God and the beginnings of bringing the promised kingdom here as his son comes into the world, these are real facts. These are things that have really happened. All sorts of people don't believe and accept them, but that does not make them untrue. And thank God he opens and enables sinful hearts to go from not believing these things to truly believing and accepting them and putting their trust in this Son of God who is to be conceived and born. And that brings us then to the greeting. Gabriel comes in verse 28, and he says to Mary, greetings. The word could almost be translated like rejoice, be happy. In other words, this is a happy, encouraging greeting. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And we might just skim over these words, but there's actually two rather important things that are being hinted at in this initial greeting. The first is that Mary is going to have a special role. When he says, O favored one, we might think of other people in the Old Testament, such as Noah, right? We read in the story, the account of Noah, that he found grace, he found favor with the Lord. Noah's not a perfect person. Get to the end of the flood story, you can read that when you get home. Noah's not a perfect person. But he finds favor. Well, what does that mean? He's going to have a special role. Through Noah, trusting God and building an ark, the human race is going to be saved from an outward act of God's judgment on the human race. That's how Mary's greeted. You're a favored one. There's some special role you're going to have. But there's not only an indication that she's going to have a special role, but there's an indication that God is going to enable and empower her to do this role. That's in the next thing that is said there. The Lord is with you. And this is the kind of expression that we read a number of places in the Old Testament as well. Just a few of them to bring to mind, if I can. Think of Moses at the burning bush. And he's going to be sent back to Egypt to deliver the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, that are slaves of Pharaoh. God says, I'm going to be with you. Yeah, you have, in and of yourself, you can't do this. But I'm going to be with you. I will make you able to do this. Same thing with Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. He's to then lead the people of Israel into the land. I mean, think about it. That's a scary thing. People of Israel aren't any great military power in and of themselves. God's strength is going to be revealed in their weakness. Who's up to leading these people? Joshua's nothing special. He's got no inherent power in him. God tells him, I will be with you. We could think of other examples in the Old Testament as well. But here in this greeting, it's rejoice. You're favored. You're going to have a special role, and God is going to enable you to do it. Now, just stop and imagine that you're Mary. This isn't in your day timer that you're meeting with Gabriel today. This is out of the blue, and an angel appears, apparently by name, because somehow the name had to get here. And you hear this. Well, it's no wonder that when you get to verse 29 that we read what we do. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She doesn't know what to make of this. This isn't a Mary who is a religious fanatic, is full of herself, and she's dreamt up this great plan and purpose that she's going to have in life, and has made up this whole thing. It's like all the other stories in the Gospels. The apostles are, the disciples of Jesus, they're flat-footed all over the place. They've got their foot in their mouth. They're saying dumb things. They're misunderstanding things. Mary's in the same situation. She's godly, but she honestly doesn't know what's going on. I mean, maybe she's going through her mind and thinking of women in the Old Testament. Jael, oh, maybe I'm going to drive a great big stake through someone's head someday. Or, there's no telling what might be in her head. What sort of greeting is this? What do I make of this? And the angel then responds. And in verses 30 through 33, what the angel specifically describes and expands upon is the role. Remember the greeting? There's the role, and God is going to enable you. Verses 30 through 33, he expands on the role. And we see in these verses a number of things. I mean, depending on how you want to divide it up, you could come up with as many as 9 different things. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So there he repeats it, favor. You got this role. What is it? Behold. Okay, this is what it's going to be. You will conceive in your womb. And by the way, it's not implying you could conceive somewhere else. That's not the point. This is just an expression they use. You always read it. You conceive in the womb. That's how they put it. You're going to become pregnant. You are going to have a son. The name's already picked out for him. You shall call his name Jesus. Mary and Joseph never had a conversation. Hey, what are we going to name him? I wonder what sounds good with our last name. I mean, none of that kind of stuff. Who are we going to name him after? No, he's already named. Jesus. And the name Jesus, as you may know, this is essentially the Greek equivalent of Joshua. And the Hebrew Old Testament name Joshua essentially means that Yahweh, the name of God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh saves. So this son that you're going to have, he's going to be the Savior. And as much as the Jewish people may have been hoping for someone who was going to save them from Rome, it's made very clear in Matthew's gospel that he's going to have this name because he's going to save his people from their sins. Going back to the baptism this morning, we don't need a bath. We don't need a different political situation. We need to be washed of our sins. And this son is going to be that Savior, that kind of Savior. Moving on to verse 32, we get a few more things. He's just adding thing to thing to thing. He, that is this son that you're going to conceive and bear and name Jesus, he will be great. And then he's going to go on to describe in what sense. He will be called Son of the Most High. Well, the Most High, of course, is a way of referring to God. He's going to be the Son, not so much emphasizing that sense in which the Son has always been Son with the Father and the Spirit, but here emphasizing his royalty, that he's going to be a king, that high position. And he is going to be the Son of the Most High, the unique King and ruler of God. In other words, the kingdom that the people of God have been waiting for and looking for, this is going to be the man, the agent that brings that about. And so he goes on in that same vein. And the Lord God, which putting it this way is essentially in the New Testament an equivalent way of saying Yahweh God. It's a way of inferring the divine name typically. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And so here we have in view those specific promises given to David on the occasion when he wanted to build a temple for God. And God tells him that, no, you're not going to be the one that builds a temple. There's going to be a son after you that builds a temple. And as much as we might think that that would be Solomon, and in one sense, of course, the temple of that time was built, put up by Solomon, but he's referring ahead to the Christ because he talks about one who will come and whose kingdom will never end. Solomon's kingdom came to a crashing end. It got divided up. So this is the real promised heir of David. And so he goes on in verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And remember that you start with Abraham, to whom the promises are first given of a people and a place. And those promises don't go to all his physical heirs, but to Isaac. And then not to Isaac's, both of his sons, but to Jacob. So there is intimated in this that notion of election. He is going to reign over the true house of the people of God, God's household, God's people that he will have for himself and for the glory of his name forever. He will reign over that house forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So she is being told that your role is that you are going to bear the Christ. You are going to be the mother of the long promised and awaited Christ. Verse 37 then records Mary's question. And Mary's question gets at that second thing in terms of how she was greeted. Remember, she was greeted as favored one, the Lord is with you, hinting at a role, and God is going to enable her. And the angel responded once again in verse 30 through 33 with, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. That's your role. But now Mary's question brings up that second thing. How is this going to happen? God has said, the Lord be with you. But she says, how will this be? Now, Mary's not dumb. Mary knows how babies are born. So she explains, how is this going to be? You're saying, I'm going to be pregnant and be the bearer of the Christ. But how is this going to happen to me? Because I'm a virgin. I've not been with a man. And so in verse 35, the angel explains the how. How will it be? In what sense will God be with her and enable her to be the mother of the Christ, to bring the Christ into the world? The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Notice that in this way, both the Spirit, but and the Most High, this is going to be the effect of the Father, but particularly of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Son who's going to obtain the human nature. And this is always the way it is with the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit always do the same things, but they do the same things differently. And here we see hinted at the involvement, the will of the Most High, but it's particularly the agency of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to give a human nature, truly a human nature from Mary, to the Son to have. And from that point on, he will have that human nature forever. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow. Therefore, the child to be born of you will be different than every other human child. He will truly be of the same nature, same human nature, and yet at the same time, utterly distinct, holy, set apart, that is, for God's special purpose, because he's going to be the Christ, the anointed one, the promised Savior and King to come into the world. He will, in that sense, be the Son of God. And then she is given two words of encouragement in this. In verse 36, first, the angel points out the remarkable thing that has happened with Elizabeth, because Elizabeth had always and ever been barren, both she and her husband Zechariah. They had not been able to have any children clear up into their old age, and yet they were enabled in their old age to bear John. Naturally, that's not a virgin birth like this. That was a natural way, but something that had never been able to happen, it was finally able to happen. And so by way of encouragement, what has happened to her is pointed out to Mary. Because remember, Mary and Elizabeth, they don't live in the same area. Elizabeth is down in Judea. There's no texting, there's no email, there's no U.S. post. You can tell from the text she doesn't even know that Elizabeth is pregnant. She's learning that here. Your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And then he adds this, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. And that is a allusion back to the story of Abraham and Sarah. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. You remember that Sarah is in the tent and there's the three visitors with Abraham, and they're telling him about how this time next year Sarah is going to have had a child. And they're both really old, 90 and 100 basically. And Sarah is in the tent. She laughs to herself. And the angel says, why is Sarah laughing? Nothing's too hard for God. There's no reason to laugh. It's not too hard for God. And that is encouragement to her here. Yes, Mary, you've never heard of a virgin birth. There has never been a virgin birth. But this isn't too difficult for God at all. And Mary responds, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary believes this word, not only of what her role will be, but that God will enable her to fulfill this role by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her. And she accepts this role with all its consequences. It's going to be scandal for her. Even in Jesus' ministry, John chapter 8, verse 41, when Jesus finds himself in a
argument with the Jewish leaders. With indignation, they say to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality," hinting at their estimation of where he came from. And Mary carried that along with her whole life. Those that would have believed in her son, they would have accepted this testimony. But everybody else, we know better than that. That doesn't happen. But what about us? What about you, my friend? Whether I've met you before or not, I will call you friend. You are here. What about you? What Mary is here being asked to believe and accept is connected back by the angel to what Abraham and Sarah were to accept and believe. Paul talks about that. And Paul takes Abraham and Abraham's faith in the promise that he will have a son in his old age. And he goes right from that over to the Christian's faith in the resurrection of Christ from the dead and being declared righteous by God, believing in his promise. Listen to what he writes in Romans 4, picking up at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up from our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see what's happening here in this story of Jesus conceiving Jesus, Mary conceiving Jesus in the power of the Spirit. It looks ahead to something even more remarkable. Here we have a womb that comes to be the place where the person of the Son begins to have a human nature. And he takes on that human nature in order to be the Savior. He takes on a nature that he will ultimately die in. And not die as just some political victim. He's going to be the sin bearer of the world in our nature. Not bearing his sin, for he had none, but bearing the sins of his people. He really endured the wrath of God in the place of his people, and he really came under the power of death for a time. But he was raised. The scriptures speak of the Father raising him. Jesus says of himself that he will take up his own life again. And Romans chapter 1 speaks of Jesus being raised by the power of the Spirit and shown to be the Son of God. And Christians believe all of this. Believe in his supernatural origin. That God the Son really became true man. That as true man, he really died for their sins. And rose for their justification. That he's ruling and reigning in heaven now. He was taken up before the eyes of a multitude. Taken up into heaven. Hidden from their eyes eventually by the clouds. And angels appeared and said, "What are you marveling at about this?" In the same way that he was taken, he will come again. We live in a world where that Jesus may appear at any time, and he will appear someday. Someday there will be the last sermon. Someday there will be the last opportunity to hear this good news and believe on the Savior. Mary said, may it be to me, as you've said, I'm the Lord's servant. Will you believe on and receive the Lord Jesus that I have declared to you today? You may be visiting with us this morning. I hope that if you've never heard this before, you may believe on the Lord Jesus. You may have been believing this for many, many years. I hope that you take a lot of joy in hearing this again. Maybe you've been a part of this church for many years, a communicant member, a baptized member, but today, the light's going on. You're getting it. I encourage you, believe on Christ. The scriptures promise that everyone who believes and receives his name, that they have life, that they've already passed from death to life. And it is my and the prayer of our church that everyone that is here today will have that blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that unlike everything else that is out and available in this world that is a philosophy or a religion that is ultimately the invention of people, that the true religion and the only religion is the one that is from you, that is revealed in Scripture. Things that really happened in this world. And we thank you for the blessing of hearing just some of that this morning. And we pray that the impression of that will rest on every one of us, that those of us who believe will take great encouragement from this and be better ready to speak of our faith and defend it. We pray that some today may find their hearts and minds opened for the first time to really accept these things. And now, Father, as your people come to this table instituted by our Savior, we pray that in this way you will nourish us with him while he is away from us in heaven until he appears again. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.